This morning, our message comes from Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. These are the words of God. "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to both the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Our God and Father, open up to us this day, by the power of the Spirit, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are in Christ Jesus, for we pray in his name, amen. Well, our theme this Advent season is why the Son of God came into the world. We've already seen that he came into the world to fulfill the calling and destiny of Israel. We've seen that he came into the world to give his life a ransom for many. We've seen that he came into this world to be the propitiation for our sins. And today we see that Christ came into the world to bring all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, as we go through life, we often encounter deep questions. And I don't necessarily mean intellectual, philosophical questions, but I mean things that we may feel and not even articulate. Questions like, how do we know that life is not a meaningless maze or some sort of a cosmic game? How do we know that God is good and that he is loving? How do we know that God is committed to us and will never abandon us? How do we know that trusting in the Lord with all our heart and turning away from our own understanding is really the way to blessing and happiness and fulfillment? How do we know that our trials and sufferings are meaningful and that they've been given to us for our good? Now, I especially want to speak to you, young people, teens, and so forth, because you're at a time of life when these questions are going to come to you in a different kind of way. For the first time, really, in your life, you will begin to feel these kind of questions. You may not articulate them. These questions are going to resurface, or at least you will feel these questions. You will feel doubt. You will wonder, I mean, at different points throughout your life. But the first time you really start to encounter these is when you're somewhere, you know, 11, 12, and up through the teen years, you begin to grapple with these things. And you're also at the stage of life when the opinions of your peers, those who are the same age as you, in whom you've been thrown in with, you're still at an age where you don't have a lot of choice who you're around. So you're at school or wherever you are, and the opinions and the feelings of your peers means more to you now than it ever will. I know it's hard to imagine now, but the time's going to come when you're going to graduate from high school, you're going to walk away from school, you're not going back to that school again. And later in life, you will look back on this period of, you know, the junior high and high school period, and you will wonder, why did I care so much about what these other people thought of me? Why did my happiness go up and down so much with that? But that's the period you're in right now. And again, you're beginning to wrestle with these questions. You're beginning to grow into adults. You're beginning to face life for the first time. And so these things will be things that you will begin to grapple with. And so I really want to speak to you especially. I'm speaking to everybody, but I really want to speak to you especially. So, regarding all of these deep questions and others that we could ask, Paul says in our text that the answers are found in Christ, because he says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not some, but all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Every answer you're looking for, young people, every answer you're looking for is hidden in Christ. Let's dig a little bit deeper into our text. Notice that it speaks of riches in verse 2, and it speaks of treasures in verse 3. Now, riches and treasures, these are things that are highly valuable, highly prized, and highly sought. The riches, we're told in verse 2, are the riches of full assurance of understanding. It is an understanding that leads to a full assurance. So you're not all churned up anymore. You're not churned up. You're not getting knocked away around by every wave and every wind and every opinion. But you have full assurance. You have an assurance that is coming from within you. Assurance that is giving you peace and calm. An assurance that's enabling you to have a joy of God. This kind of assurance. It comes from this full assurance of understanding. Third, this full assurance of understanding to us comes through knowing Christ. Because in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now notice that these are hidden. They're hidden. Now what's with that? Does God want you to have it or not? Does He want you to have the full assurance of understanding or not? Does He want you to have these treasures of wisdom and knowledge or not? Why is He hiding them? Isn't He giving us Christ? Why is He hiding it? Well, this has to do with part of the way that God has made us. God has made us so that we love treasure. And part of treasure is that it's hidden, right? If it's just laying out on top of the ground where anybody can, the casual and the curious can walk along and just pick it up, that's not so special, is it? It's not so valuable, is it? It's the very fact that it's hidden. You know, even when you read in the early Genesis back before the fall, you read about the land of Havilah, which was the land where there was gold and silver and treasures and so forth. And God wants Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and to glorify the earth. And so they're going to have to go over there into Havilah, and they're going to have to get all this gold and silver and the jewels and all this kind of stuff to be part of glorifying the earth. And even then, it's like there's a little bit on the surface. You can tell it's there, but it's like you got to dig. Even in a perfect world, God has hidden treasure because He's made us to want to find it. I've told you before the story of Jan and I when we were growing up. It was a particular part of Florida that a couple of centuries before had a pirate that hung around that area who was known as Billy Bowlegs. And so every year in the spring they do the big Billy Bowlegs festival in that area, and part of it is they take a treasure chest. And back when we were growing up, there'd just be a few hundred dollars in there. I don't know what it is now, but it'd be a few hundred dollars. They'd take a treasure chest, and they would bury it somewhere in the area, out on Okaloosa Island or any place. It could be anywhere. And then every day, they would put clues in the newspaper. There would be one clue each day, and it would go until somebody found the Billy Bowlegs treasure. And so it's really not that much money, but it was interesting how people went nuts over this treasure. And trying to find this treasure. Everybody would have their search parties where they're going over the clues together. And they're out there with their little metal rods so they can poke down in the sand and the beach trying to find the treasure. And it's just interesting. It's part of the way that God has made us. God's made us so we love to dig for treasure. And so He hides it. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are not laying around on the surface. It's hidden in Christ Jesus. It's deep. You have to dig. That's part of the reason why it's so valuable and we love it so much. And so Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 2, and listen to this language. He says, if you seek for understanding as silver, if you search for understanding as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. You will understand a life walking in reverence with God. And then you will find the knowledge of God. It's not laying around on the surface. You have to pursue it like hidden treasure. So what that means in terms of our deep questions of life is to simply ask these deep questions and to expect God to give us some kind of explanation just does not work. If He gave it to you that way, you wouldn't value it anyway. That's not digging. That is no treat. To understanding. That's not treating it like treasure when God says that it is treasure and that it is hidden in Christ. And so we must search, we must dig. But God gives us one big clue here. He tells us where we have to dig. we have to dig into Christ. He tells us in one big clue, all of it's hidden in Christ. We have to dig, but he tells us where. We have to dig into Christ. We have to explore into Christ, because that's where all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. Now, part of digging for this as treasure, a big part of it, is that we have to learn to ask these questions the way that God answers them, rather than demanding that God answer us the way that we ask. You see, when we ask these deep questions, or when we feel in our hearts these deep questions, what we want from God, what we demand from God, is an explanation. That's not what our text says that God gives us. It says that God gives us assurance that comes from understanding. Understanding what? Not explanations, but who God is, which we understand by meditating on Christ. Now, what is the difference between God giving us assurance and God giving us explanations? Well, there's a book of the Bible that is written about that, and that is the book of Job. It is often said that the book of Job is about suffering. Not true. The book of Job is about the assurance of understanding versus explanations. The book of Job is about the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are hidden in Christ, and how that comes to us in the full assurance of understanding as opposed to explanations. So let's look at this book momentarily. Now, you remember the story very well. God in his sovereignty delivers Job and all that he has, save only his life, into the hand of Satan. And so Satan takes everything away from Job, all of his children, all of his wealth, his houses, his flocks, and his health. He's in misery. The only thing he has is his life. Now, Job responds to this not by cursing God, but he responds to this in faith. He blesses God. God has given and God has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But the problem is that as time goes on, circumstances begin to wear Job down. The people who are closest to Job, who should be there to help him, are not. His wife tells Job that he ought to just curse God and die. In other words, God turned his back on you, turn your back on him. His friends who come to, quote, comfort him, don't comfort him because they know just enough biblical theology to be dangerous. They tell him that, well, obviously, you committed some sort of sin, and that's why this is happening to you. 2 + 2 = 4, Job, get a clue. He says, no, I didn't. I'm not perfect, but no, I did not turn against God. I did not sin some way. No, you're wrong. And of course, that makes it look like Job is just trying to justify himself. The worst torments of all, though, are inside Job as certain doubts regarding God begin to develop. And I want you to notice what makes these things develop, because they don't develop when Satan has removed everything from Job except for his life. At that point, Job's fine. What's the problem? What makes Job begin to doubt? And we'll look exactly at what he's doubting in a minute. What is it? It's not the trial itself. It's the protraction. It's the fact that it continues over time, and it just goes on and on and on. And when you think about it, that's what gives us the hardest thing in life. It's, you know, we can face just about anything if it's only for a moment. We can take the toughest things if it's just only for a moment. It's only for a day. We can maintain faith. We can bless God just like Job does if it's short. But it doesn't even have to be a really horrible trial or hardship for it to begin to wear us down if it just keeps going on and on and on. It's a week. It's 2 weeks. It's 4 weeks. It's 6 months. It's a year. It's 5 years. It's 10 years. And it's like the little pebble in your shoe. It just never goes away. And then we begin to wonder, why is God doing this? Now, what is it that Job is doubting? He does not doubt the existence of God. Never. He does not doubt the identity of the one true God. Never. He does not doubt the sovereignty of God, that God is all-powerful and can do anything. He does not doubt that. What he begins to doubt is what we all begin to doubt when we go through hard trials. Job begins to doubt God's goodness and his love and his faithfulness. And you can doubt that in several different ways. We can go, well, is God really good? Is he really loving? Is he really faithful? That's one way to doubt it. We doubt it in general. The other way to doubt it is to doubt it in particular. And we can go, well, I know that God is good, and I know that God is loving and faithful, just not to me. After all, who could really love me? How could anybody really know me with all of my problems and all of my issues and love me? So God loves everybody else. I don't have any problem believing that. I just have problem believing that he loves me because, after all, I don't even love me. Why would God love me? And so this is the area where Job begins to struggle. And Job wants an explanation from God. And this is what we always want when we face trials and hardship. We want God to take us up in the heavens somehow, spread history out before us, show us the weave of all the details of history so that we can connect all the dots and we can see how it is specifically that God is using this in our life, what dots it's going to connect up with, how it runs and flows through life so that we can see specifically all the little good things that God is going to do as a result of this. We want an explanation. And that's exactly what Job wanted in chapter 23. And in chapter 9 in other places, but those in particular, Job is saying, oh, that I knew where I could find God, that I might come to his seat, that I could get a third person to be between me and God, somebody to be an arbiter between us, some other judge that we could come into a courtroom so that I could bring God in there and so that God will have to sit down and God would have to answer some questions. And explain why is this going on and exactly what good is coming out of this and when is it coming and how is it coming and so on and so forth. But Job despairs because he goes, God is not a man as I am that he might answer me. I can't find him. I can't grab him. I can't make him be still and sit there and answer and allow me to set my case before him. He's unchangeable. Who can turn him back? He does whatever he wants. Job says, therefore, I am terrified of him. I'm terrified of God. I'm in dread of him. Now, like Job, that's the way we react when we get into trials and hardships. We want an explanation. We want God to show us and explain to us why and how it's going to work. So that through understanding the way everything's going to work, we can be assured that God is truly sovereign, but also all-wise. He knows what he's doing. And also all-good and all-loving, that he cares about me in particular. In other words, that he's really told us the truth in his word. Now, it's interesting the way God answers Job. He answers Job at the end of the book. God comes face-to-face with Job. He speaks from Job out of the whirlwind of fire, the tornado of fire, as it were, the old glory cloud in the Old Testament. He speaks to God. He speaks to Job a lot. The interesting thing is that he never gives Job one single answer. He never gives Job one single explanation. Instead, God asks Job a bunch of questions. He says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action, Job. I will question you. You will make it known to me. And he begins to ask him questions like, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who determined the measurements of the earth? Have you ever commanded the morning, Job? Have you ever caused the dawn to know its place? Job, have you ever entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Job, have the gates of death ever been revealed to you? Have you ever seen them? And then he sums up by saying, shall the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Now, the interesting thing is that God does not give one single explanation to Job. But he does reveal himself to Job. And he reveals himself by asking a bunch of questions and showing Job the difference between Job and God. And the interesting thing is, through this, he takes away every one of Job's questions. Now, it might seem to us on the surface that God is giving a bully's answer here, simply asserting his power, puffing out his chest, showing his sovereignty, reminding Job that it is God who holds all the cards, so shut up, Job. But that's not the way God takes away Job's answers, no. He gives Job the full assurance of understanding, which is different from an explanation. He takes away all of Job's doubts regarding God's goodness, regarding God's love toward Job, and regarding God's faithfulness. Now listen to the way James in the New Testament describes what happens with Job. In chapter 5, he says, "You've heard of the perseverance of Job, and you've seen that the end," the Greek word there is telos, from which we get teleology. In other words, the goal, the destination that was intended by the Lord. In other words, what's the point of this entire episode with Job? Where's God going with this? James saying, we have seen that the destination is that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. That's where God is taking Job. Not an explanation of how all the dots connect. I mean, could Job have understood it if God had even explained it? Could he? Could we? No. God's eternal and infinite, and we're not. And yet, God gives Job the full assurance of understanding that God is very compassionate and merciful. So James says the point of the story with Job and of God's questions to Job was not the raw sovereignty of God. When God is asking, were you there when the world was created? Were you there when I limited the sea? Have you ever called forth the dawn, Job? His point is not the way we want to take it on the surface, which is like, I have raw sovereignty and you don't. That was never the issue in the book of Job. Rather, it was the compassion and the mercy of God. Job had lots of questions, and they were the same ones that we tend to have for the same reasons. Job wanted an explanation. God didn't give it to him, and yet he gave him the full assurance of understanding that came from God revealing himself. So Job could tell a friend what God had said, and the friend might say, look, God didn't answer any of your questions. He asked you a bunch of questions. That doesn't explain anything. But Job would have said, well, he didn't answer my questions per se, but he addressed them. He answered them. He took them away. I don't have them anymore. He didn't answer my questions directly by giving me an explanation, but he revealed himself to me. And all my questions disappeared in a more profound way than if God had given me an explanation. Indeed, I now see that if he had done what I wanted and bowed to my mind, not only would I not have been able to understand, but he would have been less than God in doing so. That brings us back to ourselves. We're like Job. When we ask for explanations, we don't really know what we're asking. Being finite, we cannot grasp the true scope of the answers to the questions we ask. God doesn't give us explanations which we could never grasp anyway. He gives us something far better. He gives us proof. Proof is where assurance comes from. And proof is different than an explanation. The Old Testament saints had God's dealings with Job, as recorded in that book, as an assurity. As an assurance of who God is and how he is. But we have something even better, something even more sure. We have the coming of Christ. We have the incarnation. We have God the Son becoming man. We have all of God's treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ. For in Christ, in his incarnation, in his ministry, in his atoning death, in his resurrection and ascension, we have all of God's treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We have the demonstration and the proof, absolutely and finally, of God's goodness and his love and his mercy. But to receive God's treasures of wisdom and knowledge, we must learn the lesson Job had to learn. We must learn to listen to the way God answers and stop demanding that he answer us in the way that we want to ask. We have to quit repeating our demands for explanations and start looking at what God has shown us in Christ. So let's just look at a few of these deep and profound questions as we close and see how God has hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ regarding these areas. How do we know that God is good and loving? Well, as John tells us in 1 John 4, God is love, and in this the love of God has been manifested toward us, in that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, as Jesus explains to his disciples in John chapter 15, the love that he shows toward them is the same love that the Father has shown toward him. As the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Through the great act of the incarnation, through the great act of God the Son, eternally God, becoming one of us forever, and then going to the cross for us, being raised for us, we don't have an explanation for everything, but we do have absolute proof that God is good and that he is loving and that specifically he loves us. And because this love demonstrated by Jesus in coming and going to the cross is the same love that the Father has had before for him, we know that God really is love. In other words, we know that love is part of the essence of God. If you ask philosophers, they will often say that, well, the things that are of the essence of God, the things, if you took away, God would no longer be God, are omnipotence, all power, omniscience, all knowledge, and omnipresence, everywhere present. Those are the big three. If you take one of those away, God's not God. Other things you can add and take away. The scripture differs. The scripture says if you take away the love of God, God is no longer God. Because God's love goes as deep as his sovereignty. God's love goes as deep as his power. God's love goes as deep as his wisdom. You see? Now, that also means that if you take away God's triunity, if you take away the Father, Son, and Holy Spiritness of God, God is no longer God. Why is that? Well, because the Bible tells us God is love. It's of his essence. And if God is a solitary hermit type being, as Islam conceives of, then love cannot be of the essence of God because there's nobody else for him to love. Love is something that God can do one day after he's created creatures, but it doesn't tell you who he is. Because in eternity past, this solitary being there's nothing. But because you have the triunity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit who love one another long before creation was ever made, long before we ever came into the picture, love is of the essence of God, you see. Not just his power, not just his wisdom and his omnipresence. So when Christ comes, when God becomes man and he becomes one of us and he goes to the cross and he dies for us, it doesn't just show us what God did. It shows us who he is. That's assurance. You know who God is. You know that God is love. And that is why the Son became a man and went to the cross. You know this. You do not have an explanation for everything you go through, but you know that God is love. And he has demonstrated that love by sending his Son and his Son going to the cross for you. How do we know that God is committed to us and will not abandon us? Ever thought about that? We get bored pretty easily. God's eternal being, infinite, lives outside of time. He's written this tremendous story involving us and Adam and Eve and Abraham and all this and Jesus coming and whatever. But what if God gets bored with this little story that he's written? What if he decides he wants to write another story? Well, what happens to us? Are we so important and significant that God needs to carry us along with him? What if he just changes his mind? What if he gets bored like we get bored? Well, again, God answers that through Christ and gives us assurance. In Hebrews chapter 2, it tells us that inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, God the Son likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. And therefore, in all things, Christ, God the Son, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The incarnation, here's the point, the incarnation is irreversible. God the Son became one of us forever. God the Son took on our, joined himself to our bodied race forever. There's no going back from that. God's not going to change his mind. He's not going to abandon us because he's become one of us forever. As you begin to meditate on these things, you begin to dig deep into who Jesus is and what he's done, you begin to see these things are so profound. They're earth-shaking. How do we know that our trials and sufferings are meaningful and have been given for our good? That's something Job wanted to know. In other words, how do we know that life's not just a meaningless maze or a cosmic game, and that trusting in the Lord with all of our heart, despite what our own understanding is saying, how do we know that that's really the way to blessing and happiness and fulfillment? Again, we know through Christ. We have so many passages that talk about this. We have in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53, where it talked about Christ becoming one of us, and it made it plain that, you know, he had no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Now, many of us, and young people, you particularly start becoming aware of these things in the teen years. There's not one person, young people, there's not one person on the face of the earth that's happy with themselves, really. Okay? There's not one girl who's ever been made who's been perfectly happy with how pretty she is. There's not one guy who's ever been made that's perfectly happy with how strong he is or big he is or whatever, however you want to say it. There's nobody who's been perfectly happy with how talented they are, how smart they are, how great their personality is. But you need to understand that when Jesus became a man, it says that he had no form of comeliness and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This was his lot. He said it was so bad that we, as it were, hid our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. He did not walk around with some halo over his head. He did not go around like some of the Hollywood movies depict it, that whenever he comes into the room, there's a strange music that comes about, and everybody feels this weird, aura there. It's not so. It says it's not so. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. We esteemed him to be stricken and smitten by God. In other words, we looked on him like Job's friends looked on Job. Obviously, you have not pleased God, or you wouldn't be going through all of this. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Now, here's the thing. We go through life, and we are victims and victimizers, okay? In particular settings, we get treated unfairly, or we get treated badly. But in other settings, we treat other people this way. We don't render love that is due and owing, or we treat somebody lousy, mean. That's who we are. And so whatever happens to us in any given setting, we're not pure victims. You see what I'm saying? We're not pure victims because we dish it out too. Or we leave somebody hurting. We turn a cold shoulder. somebody's not cool enough for us because we got to be in the cool crowd and we got to maintain our creds. And you can't know who's in if you don't know who's out. We do that kind of stuff. Jesus didn't. Jesus was a pure victim. He never failed to render love that was due and owing. He never did any of the mean stuff that we do. Never. He died purely for the sins of others. It was totally unfair. Completely unfair, unjust. Be outraged. We live in a culture of outrage today. This is where we should be outraged. He was a pure victim. In other words, God, in this play called human life and human existence of everybody who's ever lived and everybody who's going to live, the worst part in this play, the only part that was, so to speak, stinky from beginning to end and without any fairness whatsoever, was the part that Jesus had. What this means is that God took the worst part in the play, the worst part imaginable, and said, "That's for me." He didn't call any of us to have that part. He said, "That part's mine." He reserved that one for his son. He took the worst upon himself. That again shows us the love of God and proof of the love of God. But there's more to it than that. God took the worst part, the part that was reserved for Christ, his son, and it suddenly became the best part. It went from being the worst to the best. The pure victim to the King of the universe. The one who gave up his glories, became one of us, went to the cross, suffered unjustly, was buried in the grave through the mechanism of a judicial murder by the sophisticates of the time. He is exalted. He is raised from the dead. He is the King of the universe. Now, here's the thing. If God can take the worst possible part and reserve it for himself and then make it the best possible part, then can't I trust him with my part? And can't I trust him with the parts of those that I love? I think I can, even though I can't give you any explanations as to why what is happening is happening. But I know who Christ is. And I know what he has done. And so the final application is this. In Christ are hidden all the riches of wisdom and knowledge, and whatever you're going through, the assurance, the full assurance of understanding comes from meditating on what God has done in Christ, who he is and what he has done. And so in Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us what we must do. It says, let us lay aside every encumbrance, everything that weighs us down. Young people, lay aside everything that is weighing you down. Lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us. What is that? It's unbelief. It's doubt. It's like Job. It's doubting not the sovereignty of God. It's doubting his love. Meditate on Christ. Fix your eyes on Jesus, it says. Run with endurance the race that's set before you, fixing your eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of faith. In other words, Jesus as a man walked exactly the path that we're supposed to walk. The faith that he showed in his Father is exactly the faith that we're supposed to show. And it says that Jesus did all of this for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Okay? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup away." The Father was not willing because the Father was not willing to take away the joy on the other side. And it is the same for us. Now Jesus has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the full assurance of understanding. And it is far better than an explanation which we couldn't understand anyway. And so in this Advent season, I would call upon you to meditate on Christ. Meditate on who he is. Meditate on what he has done. And find there the full assurance that that comes from all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.